Welcome. We are about to get started here in a couple seconds. The title of this talk is Grammar Stage Christian Worldview. For being Friday afternoon, you guys sound pretty perky out there. It's your second wind, I think. All right, well, I think we're about ready to go. Let's open in prayer and then we'll begin. Father in heaven, thank you for the privilege that we have of spending more time thinking about you and the implication that you should have on the classroom. I pray specifically that you'd grant us wisdom as we think about how to teach specific subjects in the elementary in light of your word. Pray that you'd keep us from error, grant us balance and perspective. It's our desire that we would be pleasing to you in how we teach and what we teach, and we know that we need your grace and strength to do those things well. And so we pray that you would bestow us with that wisdom. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Grammar Stage Christian Worldview. This is an area for those of us who are who teach in the grammar years in the elementary classroom. There are lots of people that are nervous about this topic. They may have gone to a Christian worldview talk in the past that was more general. It wasn't aimed at the grammar stage in particular. And you can hear things and think, oh man, I'm not doing that, and I'm not doing that, and I'm not doing that. And sometimes we can feel guilty that we're not doing a bunch of apologetics stuff in third grade or fourth grade, and think, this isn't it. This can't be it. I must not be doing it right. And so it creates kind of this uncomfortable feeling. And on the other side, there are people that are doing so much, and I believe there are some textbook companies, in fact, that are trying to have so much Christian worldview in every lesson that you look at it and it... And as a teacher, you can't see the connection. You know, I've been in this position before where I've looked at a Christian science text, for example, and it had a Bible verse at the beginning of the chapter, and I read the Bible verse, and then I read the chapter, and then I read the Bible verse, and I read the chapter, and I thought, I don't get it. How am I supposed to teach the connection between this passage in Scripture and this particular lesson to my students if I don't even see the connection? I'm not sure that there is a connection other than it seems that the motivation, which I think is good, is to want to take every thought captive and to want to teach the kids to see all of life through the lens of the Scriptures. But I think we need to be careful and wise in how we do that. We can't just superimpose or cut and paste and think, well, that's Christian math because I had a Bible verse, or that's Christian history because we memorized some scripture there. So I'm going to try to bring in some balance to this whole thing, and I'd like to begin with a big picture of the Christian worldview. What we're hoping to see, at least at Logos, what we'd like to see in the grammar, logic, and rhetoric stages. So kind of the marching orders, big picture marching orders for the teachers in those general areas. And we'll start with the grammar years. In the grammar years, our primary goal when it comes to Christian worldview thinking is we want to teach our kids what we would call identification. Okay, it all comes down to identification. And it's identifying primarily two things. Number one is who are the good guys? Okay, if we can be kind of blunt, who are the good guys? Who are my people? We want to teach our children who are they? What side are they on? And then once they're deeply steeped in that with a love for the Lord, an understanding of His Word, they've memorized the Scriptures, they've sung, they've prayed, they have this solid Christian foundation where they are believers, and they're growing up, and they have some maturity. Then in the latter years of the elementary, we want to teach them to identify who the enemy is. Okay, so we don't start off exposing them in kindergarten, first, second, third, or fourth grade to all of the different ideologies that are out there or competing worldviews. We're not exposing them to all of that. Instead, we're wanting them to know who are their people, who is their God, what is their God like, and what does His Word say? And it's just unapologetically taught in the classroom without any competing worldviews to distract you. And once those kids have that foundation, then it's fifth and sixth grade where we start to begin introducing them to, all right, what are the competing worldviews that are out there? And we want to do it in a careful and controlled way so that they can spot them. Now, our goal is not necessarily that they would be able to debate a naturalist or to debate an evolutionist and win. Instead, we just want them to be able to see a picture. I've used an example before. If you go to a museum or pick up a National Geographic or a dinosaur book or whatever it is, and you have the progression of man, right, from ape to caveman or guy in a suit, wherever they end the picture, and he's kind of, and then the first one he's really bent over, knuckle dragger, and then slowly his forehead starts to shrink and he starts to stand up straighter and straighter and straighter as he goes across. We want our elementary kids to be able to look at that picture and just be able to say, they're trying to teach us evolution through this. And certainly a third grader or a second grader could do that as well. But we try to get a little more intricate than that and have them be able to read a Christian, or not a Christian author, read a pagan author like Jack London and be able to say, he's teaching naturalism. Okay? And so they can spot it. They can identify it. So who are the good guys and who are the bad guys, if we want to put it that way, for the grammar stage? The dialectic or the logic stage, the word, kind of the watchword for Christian worldview is justification. So they're working more on identification, but primarily their goal is what do we believe and why? And interacting with the arguments that are presented from competing worldviews. And it's at that point where we'd want them to be able to tangle with someone. And maybe not win the debate, but have something to say and have a counter and practice debating and arguing and so forth in the logic stage. In the rhetoric stage, the watchword is annihilation. And it sounds mean and nasty, but really the goal that we have for our kids, the grammar stage, they should know their God, love their God, identify false gods. Logic stage, be able to give reasons why, but they're usually not very persuasive, right? Seventh and eighth graders, ninth graders, they're not changing the world by the way they carry themselves and present their ideas. They're scaring the world. They're scaring their parents sometimes. And in the rhetoric stage, though, we want them to be able to put these things together. Who do you love? Can you identify the enemy? Can you organize your thoughts in a logical order? And then as they get older, we want them to be able to present themselves winsomely. We want them to be able to do damage, annihilation, but it should be graciously, right? As Christian men and women, how do they present themselves? How do they present their lives and present their arguments in such a way that people want to follow them? People see in them something that they want to be like. And so in a nutshell, that's basically what we're shooting for. So hopefully in some ways that may be a relief, to see where you fit. If you're a grammar stage teacher, you don't need to teach these kids to go out and change all the adults' minds and go to the university and be able to debate the professors and all of that. Just keep it really simple. We want to teach them to know God and love God and know His Word and love His Word. And then if you're in the upper elementary, to begin to identify opposing worldviews and so forth. So that's what we're shooting for overall. Now, a couple other ground rule comments before we get into specific subjects. One is how we fit into the picture as teachers and as schools. And so I have covenantal faithfulness on there. Ephesians 6:4 says, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." And it's really important for us. I remember when I was first interviewing at Logos School 14 years ago, I was still not convinced that I should put my kids in a school. And here was my dilemma. I would read passages like this where God gave a direct command to fathers and said, do this, bring up your children in this particular way. And I was really wrestling with, how can a father say, yes, sir, and then not do it? You know, turn his kids over, send his kids somewhere where he's not there actively doing that. And so I went through a transformation of starting to realize that fathers, in order to accomplish the job that God has given to them, the jobs that God has given to them, and mothers as well, need to be faithful delegators if you're going to do it right. Okay? So the example I always think through is, as a father, God's commanded me to feed my children as well. And He's commanded me to clothe my children also. And yet, I'm not a farmer. Right? And I don't grow broccoli, even though I want my kids to eat that on occasion. Neither do I make clothes, and yet they need to be clothed. And so, as parents, what we have to do is hear the command of God. The answer is the same. It's yes, sir. And then what we do is we look around and say, who is sufficient for these things? Are there any tools that I can use as a parent that will help me obey this command that God has given to me? And tools that I can pick up are things like a Christian school. Okay, so as a school, if you work at a school, you're simply a servant. You're simply a tool in the hand of a parent. And they are employing you, and they're saying, help me keep covenant with God. Okay, help me obey God as I raise my children. And there are times when, you know, if you're a hammer, if that's the kind of tool that you are, if you're a hammer, there are times when you feel like parents are using the claw to nail in the nail. And you think, I wasn't made to, you're not using us the right way. And part of our job is to communicate, you know, why are we here? What do we do? How can parents take advantage of the school and still maintain responsibility for what they're doing and oversee the education, superintend the education of their own kids. But it's important that you see yourself biblically. God has not given you those kids in your classroom. He's not given you direct authority over them. You have delegated authority through the parents. God hasn't given those kids to the church. He hasn't given those kids to the state, regardless of what they might say. He's given those children to their particular parents. And if they have their kids in your school, then they've delegated responsibility to you for the time that you're teaching them to help them keep covenant with God. So that's the first thing. Second thing I have down is wisdom is hidden in Christ. And this is important for us as we dive into other subjects. This comes from Colossians 2:3. It says that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. Very similar passage to this, Proverbs 1:7 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And it's important for us to realize that when we go out and study things and then bring those things in and teach them to our kids, that all of our scientific knowledge, all of our mathematical knowledge, all of our knowledge of literature, all of our knowledge of history and every subject that you learn, all of that is God's. Okay, it's His. And in a different aspect sometimes, some of it's a study of what He's made. Sometimes it's a study of what He's done. Sometimes it's a study of what He's written and maybe what He's commanded you to do. You need skills in order to obey Him. But it's really key that we keep in mind that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. And so when we mine for these sorts of things, it really is an act of worship, and it's an act of submission to God. And so I'd like to go through these different topics that we have. I've listed a few different subjects. I know there are other subjects that you cover. You know, I don't have things like music or art or PE, but I want to try to give just a sampling of maybe what I would expect if I was interviewing a teacher. And there are times when I'll have a teacher candidate who comes in for an interview, and usually I give them a list of the questions that I'm going to ask. Okay? And it might seem like that's too easy, but there are some hard questions that I want to ask them. And sometimes they're questions that really take some thought beforehand. And I want them to be able to talk to their spouse, think about it, search the scriptures, figure out what they really believe. And one of the questions is, you know, I'm going to ask you, what is the Christian worldview of the subjects that you're applying to teach? You know, so even for a third or a fourth grade teacher, if they come in and one of their subjects is history, I'm going to want to know what, so, you know, this is a classical Christian school. What's the Christian worldview of history? And so that's one of those questions. I also ask them things like, what would you do if your son told you he wanted to get an earring? You know, what would you tell him and why? You know, there are all sorts of, you always try to come up with the magic question that really reveals what this person is like. You know, how do they operate and what sort of a teacher are they going to be? But anyway, for these four subjects that we're going to talk about, these are the sorts of things that I would think a grammar school teacher who's thought about it and searched the scriptures would be able to say, yeah, here's the, no, I don't have it all figured out, but here's the beginnings of the Christian worldview of these particular subjects, and this is how I would want to teach them in the classroom. So we'll start with English, and one of the, you know, some of the things that I'll talk about are motivation. Why study English? Why should Christians study English? And by English, I'm being pretty broad. Reading, writing, what else do we have? It would include things like spelling and penmanship, and it's pretty broad in the elementary, mostly reading and writing. One of our primary reasons as Christians that we want to study English is because when God decided to communicate to his people, he did it through a book. Right? And so our access to the Word of God right now is dependent upon our ability to read and to read well and accurately. And so part of our motivation, you know, Christian worldview of teaching reading to our students is we want them to be able to read the Word of God and understand it accurately. And certainly that means phonics are important and reading comprehension is important, but also higher level things like understanding tropes, understanding turns of phrases and how the different types of literature in the Bible should affect how you understand the content that is in that part of the scriptures. In 2 Timothy 2:15, we're commanded to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Pastors in particular feel the weight of this, but I believe that every Christian, it's their job to understand the Word of God, to be a good reader, a discerning reader. And so a big part of our motivation for teaching reading, you know, a kindergarten teacher should be able to say, I'm teaching phonics, and one of my main motivations is I want my students to be able to grow up and read the Word of God for themselves and understand it, to be able to hear the Word of their Lord. So that's one. Another big motivator for us as Christians to teach English goes back to the Great Commission, where Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Well, making disciples, part of fulfilling the Great Commission in this world, means that our students need to be good at listening, good at speaking, good at writing, good at reading. And all of these things, in one way or another, fall under the topic of English. And so, again, for very young younger grades, the foundation for these sorts of things are being established. If someone said, why do you guys do so many plays? You know, in the elementary, we do 2 drama productions per year, per grade. So each grade is going to put on 2 plays over the course of the academic year, and it takes time. You know, as a teacher, I've done this for years and years. You have to be a playwright. You've got to come up with some kind of plot, or you take it from a literature book and you turn it into a play, and then you've got to be able to direct. You're a director, and it takes weeks to practice, and then you perform, and we have all the elementary classrooms come in. They're the audience. Parents come in. They're another part of the audience. And one class presents. They do their play. Someone said, why do you do so much drama? Well, one of the reasons is we want our kids to be able to fulfill the Great Commission. And we know that a foundation must be established where kids have got to be able to get up onto a stage and not be so terrified that they're on the stage that they can actually act and perform and communicate. And if they don't have a lot of exposure to being up in front of a group, when you put them up there, you know, let's say you just decide, well, in 8th grade or 7th grade, that's when we're going to start formal debate. And so we'll have them go up in front of the class or up in front of an audience and debate something. Well, for many kids, the only thing they're thinking about is, I'm in front of the class. I'm in front of a big group. This is terrifying. The last thing on their mind is trying to think of what their arguments were that they came up with yesterday or the day before. And so we want to just build into the life of these young kids the ability to, or the beginnings of the ability, to speak well in front of a group, to write clearly and communicate through the written word, to be able to read in a discerning manner, to write, you know, to have penmanship that is legible and graceful. And so it's just a fundamental part of fulfilling the Great Commission. I've told this story before, but when I was teaching a number of years ago, there was one of the Logos grads who was getting ready for graduation, and a guy from church or something asked him. He was one of the seniors. Asked one of the seniors, "So what are you going to do? You know, what do you want to do when you grow up?" And the senior said, "I want to change the world." And the guy who asked the question thought for a little bit, and he said, "Oh, really?" And the student said, "Yeah, thinking about going into journalism." Which it was a different way of thinking. Instead of, well, this is a fun thing that I would like to do, his goal was fulfilling the Great Commission, and thoughtful application was, here's a way to do it. Writing is a way to communicate with the world and to be winsome and to be influential and to change the way that people see their lives. And so that's kind of, you know, a few steps further than the grammar stage, but that's the sort of thing that we want to have as a possibility, at least, for our graduates. All right. A little side comment. I mentioned, oh, wait, one more thing. One more reason to study English is, you know, it seems like every talk I talk about imitating Christ, and that's, I'll keep doing that. Because that's your goal in life, and that's mine too. And the God that we love and serve and worship is a God who writes stories. Okay, he's a playwright. And you and I are the actors, and when we study history, we get to study God's stories that he has written. And his fiction is true. Right, some of the greatest stories are those true stories that you read, and that he's accomplished. And as we imitate him, we should realize that our Father's a storyteller. Okay, he's a storyteller. He's a playwright. And as we follow after him, we should be the sort of people that want to generate stories as well. Want to tell stories. Want to communicate through stories. The side comment that I was going to make has to do with handwriting. And in this day and age, with technology booming, there are some people that are wondering why or if it's worth devoting all of these hours to penmanship that we do. Right? We spend quite a bit of time teaching kids to print and then teaching kids to do cursive. And some folks have wondered, you know, why not just teach them keyboard skills? And I really think that that a Christian aesthetic applies as well to this thing we call penmanship. And there are certain times when writing something out with your hand is aesthetically the thing to do, right? It's more valuable. It's a piece of you that you're sending in the mail that is much different than an email, which is meant to be deleted as soon as the content has been sucked out of it, right? An email's fine, but it's not the sort of thing, you know, when you're writing letters to your fiance, let's hope they're not all emails, and let's hope that somebody's saving them for the grandkids or the great-grandkids someday. Because if you have that, you have a priceless treasure that's part of those people. Whereas the email, even if you save it somewhere on a flash drive, it's just consumable. It's not going to be around. And I think that our schools should be the sort of places where if one of your graduates applies for a job, or one of your high school kids applies for a job over the summer, or fills out a college application, I'd like it to be the sort of thing where the registrar looks at the application and says, oh, I know where they went to school, right? Not because they got to that point in the application, but because they see the penmanship and there is an attentiveness to aesthetics that's not anywhere else. And this is getting easier and easier for us, right? Because the emphasis on neat, clean, and graceful handwriting is going down the tubes in the public sector. And so I would just encourage you to continue to devote time to teaching your kids to create beautiful words as they're young and learning to write. And this should be the sort of thing where people, you know, years ago, someone would say, well, what's Christian handwriting? Okay, what's the difference between Christian and pagan handwriting? And you might say, well, I don't know. That's kind of a weird question. And yet, in a few more years, that might be a really easy question to answer. This is Christian handwriting. Okay, there's a attention to and a care for Christian aesthetics, beauty, that's being taught here in Christian schools that is not in other schools. And so I think there's momentum there that will help us if we can stay the course. So English is a required course. And those are the sorts of things that I'd want my teachers to be able to articulate to a parent, to an administrator who is interviewing them, and for themselves to know, am I teaching this subject faithfully? Why am I teaching this? What's the Christian worldview of this particular subject? And maybe before I move on, another comment having to do with literature, because this can be a tough one at times. In the lower elementary, the focus that we have for our teachers is, again, identification. We want the kids reading good books, and if there's sin in the book, we don't throw it out necessarily, but we want the teachers to be able to teach the students to identify, was that young man being respectful to his parents or not? Okay, it's really cut and dry. Identify obedience and identify disobedience, and then you should have lots of good, wholesome stories that the kids love and are interested in, and provide good examples of people to imitate and people to avoid imitating. And if the teachers can do a good job of guiding the students in identifying that sort of basic moral behavior, they're right on the money. Fifth and sixth grade, we require more. We want the teachers to be able to probe and teach the students to understand the worldview of the author. But before fifth or sixth grade, all the books are, in a certain sense, safe. Okay, we're not introducing foreign ideologies to the kids at that particular time. All right, let's move on to history. Why do we study history? Number one, Christianity is a religion of remembering. Okay, we are commanded as Christians to remember that God rested on the seventh day, to remember God's covenant with Abraham, to remember the Passover in Egypt, to remember how God brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt and into the land of Canaan. We're to remember that Christ's body and blood should be evident to us in the Lord's Supper. And the list goes on and on and on. God's commands in the scriptures are remember when he talks to his people. And a simple study of history is just that. It's and it used to seem really corny to me. I had a teacher in high school, and he wrote on the board, his hyphen story. Okay? And I don't know why that seemed corny for years, what my problem was, but that's it, right? I mean, when you study history, you are studying a record of God's providential dealings with men over time. This is his interaction with humankind along a timeline. And in a very real sense, you're learning about the storyteller as you read the story. He's crafted this story, and he has a beginning, he has a middle, he has an end, and he's taking you from one to the other to the next. And as you study it, you know, like art, and you've heard this before, as you go and study a number of different pieces of art that one artist painted, you start to learn more and more about that artist by looking at what he's made. And people use that analogy in science as well, right? You study creation and you're learning about the creator. Well, it's the same in history, because as God has written story after story, and they all fit together into one grand novel, you're learning about his character, how he deals with people. And that's the sort of thing that we should want to be excited about teaching to our kids, want them to see the story of God over time. There are a few key points in here that I think are crucial. Number one, and I mentioned this, it's important to teach that history is linear. We want our kids to grasp the fact that God began the story of the world at creation, and that he has been orchestrating things. There's a beginning, there's a middle, and there's an end. And we should want our kids to know where they are on the timeline, at least roughly. And so it's important. We have timelines up in our classrooms that show our time period that we're teaching. So we might be teaching this little piece, but we want the kids to see how that fits into the grand scale, how that fits into the timeline of all of history. And so it's important to teach that history is linear. Next thing that I think is crucial, and I've talked about this a little bit already, but kids need to understand that history comes from the hand of God. When you study things in history, what is it? What are your topics? Well, it's typically famous people and famous events, right? Primarily. And when it comes to the famous people, Psalm 75, 6 and 7 is very helpful. It says, "For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another." And understanding God's sovereignty over history is key when you say, well, here are the famous people in history that we're going to study. Why are they there in that position? God has exalted them. Okay. Those who have fallen, why did they fall? God brought them low. And so as you study these famous events or people through history, you're studying what God has done. Those leaders that God has exalted, those that he has brought down, and even more than that, but what they did while they were in power, while they were reigning, is in God's hand as well. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes." So not only is the king there because God has exalted him to that position, but what he does, and we're studying about what this king has done, is directed. It's like rivers of water. God directs his way wherever he sees fit. And something that's been really helpful for me, we study Henry VIII in sixth grade. And so when you learn about a wicked king, right, and the more the kids learn about him, the more wicked they realize he was, you realize that this king was exalted by God, and he did a lot of crummy things, right? And something that Doug Wilson's been really helpful in communicating is that when you look throughout history, it's important to teach your kids that God draws straight through crooked lines. Okay, God draws straight through crooked lines, which simply means, well, and you see this throughout the scripture with Joseph and his brothers, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Okay, and that is the case throughout history. As God has raised up and brought low different kings and rulers and famous people, and they've done all sorts of different things. We can look at Henry VIII, and he's a great example of this, because as we're studying Tudor England and the Reformation almost at the same time, we can see that this Henry VIII, who was a wicked man, was also one of the reformers against his will, right? He wouldn't want to be remembered as a reformer, and yet God used him in a very powerful way to change the church, and the church that we have right now is the way it is, and one of the reasons is because of Henry VIII and many of the reformers who were doing on purpose what they were trying to do. But he, against his own will, because of his own ungodly desires, was used by God. He was a crooked line, and God drew straight through him, through what he did. So history comes from the hand of God. All right, let's move on to mathematics. Math is a required course. Why so? Even strictly just looking at it from a Christian worldview, there are a number of reasons why. One is, I'm trying to think, 7 or 8 years ago, I went through the Old and New Testament and just wrote down prerequisite skills that that people living in that time period would have to have, mathematical skills that they would have to have in order to obey God's commands to them. Okay, so when God gave a command to his Old Testament people, they had to have mathematical skills in order to say yes, sir, and get the job done. Okay, and here are the sorts of things that you find throughout the scriptures that are prerequisite mathematical skills. Accurate measurement in cubits using single, double, triple, and quadruple digits. Understanding concepts such as length, width, height, depth, breadth, and weight. Understanding fractions including a half, 3/10, 1/3, 1/4, 1/5, 1/10. Thorough understanding of the monetary system of the day. Understanding of fluid capacity. Multiplication of three-digit numbers. An understanding of days, months, years on a calendar, census of hundreds and thousands of people, percentages in order to divide booty appropriately. And when you look at this little list, a lot of this is what we're doing in the grammar stage. Okay, a lot of the things that we're teaching to our kids are simple basic mathematics that people in the Old and New Testament, when God gave a command, in order for them to accomplish that, in order for them to obey, they'd have to have these prerequisite math skills to accomplish the goal. And so for our own students, as they read the scriptures, we want them to have an understanding of what those things mean, to be able to grasp how do you measure, what is length and width and height and weight and so forth. What is a tenth? What is a third? What are these fractions that we're reading about in the scriptures? But I think there's something else that really is crucial in mathematics, and it's what could be called dominion mathematics. And this comes from Genesis 1, verse 28, where God says, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And part of subduing the earth and taking dominion over creation is being able to have tools that will help you accomplish those goals. And things like computers are very practical tools that can be used to help take dominion over creation. So in a very simple sense, in order to obey the scriptures, for our children to grow up and take dominion over creation, mathematics is a prerequisite. It's a requirement of a tool that our students, that we want them to be able to use as they grow and as they mature. And then the last thing has to do with absolute value. You know, if you think about the Christian worldview of mathematics, one of the things that many people love about math is that it's predictable, okay, that it's regular. That I think it's Nat Bowditch, if you've read that book. Is it just called Nat Bowditch, or what's the name? Carry On, Mr. Bowditch. Yeah, that's what it is. Thank you. Anyway, Nat was in love with mathematics and learning, and talk about an example of a young man seeking to be a sage, you know, chasing after wisdom, seeking and searching. It's a wonderful, if you're reading through Proverbs, that's a wonderful text to have your kids read as well, because they get to see this young man doing that. But one of the things he loved about mathematics was that when you got the answer, it was the answer, and it was the answer every time, right? He could do that problem 12 times, and if you were doing it right, that consistency was something that delighted him. It wasn't vague. It didn't depend on the weather or the day or somebody's mood. It was just clean and pure, correct. And that was something that that he really was fascinated by. And one of the things that we should be able to point to in an elementary way to our students is, you know, math is wonderful and predictable that way and consistent. And the reason it is because it's a reflection of what God is like. Okay? God is immutable, which means he doesn't change. And mathematics is simply, you know, has that same attribute because the God that oversees and governs mathematics is like that. And so making that connection with students is something that they can grow to understand. And you know, don't go into a long lecture of it, but it's just the basics. This is always the answer to this arithmetic problem because God never changes. And we want our kids to see that connection and realize, huh, God never changes. God's consistent. Math is like that as well. And so that I think is an essential part. As we see math books go downhill, and they have been for years, you know, there are all sorts of goofy examples that you can come up with of questions from modern math texts nowadays that are trying to teach multiculturalism or whatever, you know, whatever it is, and not math. I think that one of the foundational elements as the United States becomes less and less a Christian nation, more and more of us teaching math Christianly will simply be teaching math. Because when the nation was more Christian, it was common. Everybody taught math, right? The answers are always the same to the problems, and we're always, you know, we're doing the same sorts of things. But as we see people going out toward the end of their tether and their non-Christian worldview coming up short, there's all sorts of goofiness present in math books that just isn't even math anymore. And so part of, you know, it's like handwriting. Part of teaching math Christianly means teaching arithmetic. Okay, teaching fractions, really teaching kids to be able to accomplish those goals that we have for them instead of just goofing around and using this as another reason to spin our wheels and work on someone's political agenda, perhaps. So mathematics. All right, let's move on to science. Science is a required course, I believe. And this is something that in the elementary years there's not full agreement on at ACCS schools, and I don't think it's the sort of thing that should cause us great concern or that you should lose fellowship with somebody else over. There really is a difference of opinion, not as to whether science is important, but as to whether science should be covered from the get-go or whether it should be put in partway through or something like this. And I think that's the sort of discussion that is intramural and that we should have and is fine. But I believe that science is a required course. My reasoning for having it in the elementary is that it's just too good to leave out, right? It's not that I think if you leave it out, you're doing damage to your kids. I'm not convinced that you are doing damage to your kids. But when you see the benefits of teaching your children about God's creation, I think the advantages are so attractive to me that I want to do it. And so that's why we have that in there. Now, required course, we can go back to one of the reasons that we teach mathematics, dominion, related to exercising dominion. Science has that same strength. Right? As you want to teach your kids to grow up and exercise dominion over creation, part of doing that wisely means understanding the creation that they're exercising dominion over. And science is a study of what God has made. Second reason that we ought to teach science has to do with Romans chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. It says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes," those are God's, "invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." And I think the fascinating thing here is that his invisible attributes, God's invisible attributes, are clearly seen where? They're seen through what he's made, right? So it's not that you've, obviously we turn to the scriptures to learn about God, but this passage is saying you can learn about God's invisible attributes by studying what he's built, what he's created. And that means that when a scientist pulls out a microscope and slides something underneath there and starts doing his investigation, right? Starts digging deep into what he's studying. He is studying a sermon on the invisible attributes of God. All of creation is singing a message about what God is like. And so there's motivation for me to want my children to be able to understand it, to want them to be able to partake of that sermon by studying the creation. Next point that I think is important for us in this day and age in particular is many Christians, myself included, and I hope I'm getting over this, are what could be called deistically schizophrenic, okay? Now, deism is, the kind of easy handle for it is it's the idea that God created everything and wound it up, wound up the clock, and then set the world out to operate according to scientific laws, right? So that the world is operating and he is not necessarily personally involved, other than maybe a miracle or two. He pops in and does something neat and flashy, but then the world is going on its own. So that's deism, but maybe get rid of the miracle part. Now, for us Christians, I think the way that we've been taught primarily, or if you would have asked me 7 or 8 years ago or 9 years ago, I don't remember, if someone said, "Whitling, what's the Christian worldview of science?" All of my discussion would have been about creation, right? And that's where the big debate is, right? The creation evolution debate and so forth. And so the good solid Christians say, well, God made the world in 6 days, and then there's a debate discussion about 6 literal days or not. But God's the one who made this place, and so. And so that's it. That's the Christian worldview of science there. Okay? So I'm a creationist. And that's really good. But if someone would have asked me about, okay, well, let's talk about surface tension for a minute. Surface tension is, you've got a penny. Maybe you did this experiment. It's a cheap and easy experiment, so a lot of people have done it. Take a penny and then an eyedropper and water, and you see how many drops you can get that penny to hold. Okay, and you'll see the water bubbles up, and there's this thing called surface tension that holds the molecules of water onto that penny more than should be on there, right? And it's curving over, and so you learn about surface tension. Now, this whole schizophrenic deist stuff, if God created these natural laws, okay, like surface tension, and then someone says, okay, let's talk about Jesus walking on the water. Okay? Jesus walked across the water, right? Yes. And was he breaking a natural law at that point? Because water skeeters can, the surface, that's what keeps water skeeters up. You know, if you've seen those guys, four legs. Do they have four legs? Are they an insect? None of us know. What's that? Water striders. Do they have four legs? They look like they do. Yeah, think about that all night. Well, however many legs they have, they can stand on top of the water because of the surface tension. Okay? So they're on top. When Jesus walked across the water, was he violating that natural law that God established way back when he created the earth? Or is something else going on entirely? And I think this is really important for us, because when we talk about, you know, basic things like gravity, you know, this pen falling to the ground, what happened there? A lot of us as Christians would say, well, when God created the world, we go back to creation. When God created the world, he made the world in such a way with these natural laws so that if you let go of that particular pen, it's going to fall like that. But I think where the rub comes is God not present and active now, here and now? Is he not immanent with us? And when you read the scriptures, Job in particular, right? In Job, we're told that God orchestrates things like the water cycle, that he commands lightning, thunder, clouds, snow, rain, wind, ice, constellations. In Psalms, we're told that God oversees the growing of grass and the feeding of wild beasts. In Matthew, we're told that God makes the sun rise, feeds the wild birds, and clothes the grass of the field. And so when you try to reckon this deistic view of science that gets the creation part right, that doesn't correspond to what we see in the teaching of Scripture when it comes to God's involvement here. So I think it's really important for our students to start to see, when they're walking outside and they see a leaf falling to the ground, the leaf is falling to the ground, but God is present and active and holding together the earth even now. So this is a result of God's superintendence over creation. Well, but it always falls down. The pen always falls down when I drop it. Doesn't that indicate natural law? No, that goes back to the character of God, like we talked about in mathematics. Now, if you bring that back to miracles, our definition of a miracle is different if we're thinking scripturally. Jesus is not violating a law that was created or established way back in the beginning when God stepped away. Instead, God is simply doing things differently than he normally does. And you think, he's doing things differently? You know, that can be a scary thought. Well, he does in order to highlight or point to something that's crucial and important. And we see this in Christ. As Christ came to this earth and performed miracles, we've got a huge shift in natural things, in the way that God oversees creation. He's doing things differently to point. It's a sign. This is my son. This is God in flesh, God in flesh on earth. And so defining things like miracles can be much different. We come across this in sixth grade every year. Our sixth grade math book does a little bit of work on probability. And so we pass out pennies, and the kids flip the pennies 50 times or something, you know, a bunch of times, and they write down heads and tails and heads and tails. And we're trying to teach them about probability. But when you ask, well, what's the Christian worldview of probability? You know, it's a 50-50 chance that it'll be heads or tails. And when you read Proverbs 16:33, it gives us insight into this same sort of issue that we've been talking about. It says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Okay, the lot is cast into the lap. Now, I realize that a lot is not the same as a penny. And in the Old Testament, you've got a guy with a robe on who might be sitting down, and his robe becomes this table, like the, is it Tom Sawyer or Huck Finn, that is identified as a boy because doesn't he drop something and he catches it in his knees instead of opening so that his dress would catch it? And so they figured out, whoever that was, figured out that he was a boy and not a girl. Anyway, that's a different issue. But when you cast a lot in the Old Testament, or when you flip a coin to decide who will get what, and you flip that into the air and you're watching it, are we simply seeing the result of a natural law detached from God's presence now and God's active involvement today, this afternoon? Well, in scriptures, we see that it's every decision is from the Lord, okay? Which means that we want our students to see things even in, well, let's just flip a coin, okay? We want to see the hand of God in that, not that they can define why it was heads or tails, but that they can acknowledge the fact that God is sovereign even over this, as I flip this coin, and to see his hand actively involved in these sorts of activities. So, again, these are what I believe are the very basics. I have talked to teachers in the past who have said, my administrator is requiring in my lesson plans that I write down the Christian worldview application of every lesson, every day, every week. And it was a few years ago that a teacher said that to me at teacher training. And I thought, whoa, that's pretty intense. And I started thinking about what sorts of things I would write in my lesson plans for my math lessons if I had to do that. Well, what would you write? God is immutable. God is immutable. God is immutable. God, you know, copy and paste, copy and paste, copy and paste. So I think there's a way to overdo it or to force fit things instead of just acknowledging that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And teaching kids to read is a Christian activity. Teaching kids to add, subtract, multiply, and divide, this is what Christians do because they want to prepare their kids to be faithful as they go out and keep covenant with God. And so don't think that you need to be really, really tricky or really, really clever. Read the scriptures, and every now and then you'll see a time where you can integrate the scriptures with history or the scriptures with science or the scriptures with literature, and you think, oh man, this is really good, right? I'm teaching the Christian worldview of this subject, and where's my administrator now? He should be here, watch this one, you know, watch me go. But just realize that, it's easy to get a different impression, especially when you come to a conference like this, right? You can sit in a conference and you can hear people say things and you think, oh man, I'm not doing that every day. Well, just realize none of the rest of these people are either, okay? When you come to a conference and you show kind of the best of the best, there are lots of days when we're just teaching fractions to the glory of God, right? And we're teaching our kids to think about math. Do this faithfully. And there are times when kids need to know they shouldn't be praying. They should be adding. Okay? Right? And that was me. That was me in elementary school. I remember we played these Catholic schools, and the guys had been shaving for years, and they were tough competitors. And I'd get to the free throw line, and I'd just start praying. Lord, you don't want these Catholic kids to win this game, do you? And the last thing I was thinking about was shooting free throws. I was spending time kind of arguing with God about the score and the fact that this ball should go through the hole. And sometimes kids need to know that they need to focus on the task at hand and not be distracted. And that is the sort of thing that pleases God. And certainly pray before the test, and if you're stumped on a really hard one, ask the Lord to help you think about, you know, how to solve this thing. But being focused on what he has called you to do is crucial in life. And so hopefully this will bring some perspective to that whole thing. Thank you very much.